So this is our third in the series on the fatherhood of God, which we're trusting is some kind of applied study, not just a theological treaty. And it's entitled Walking with the Father. Last week we considered what it was to listen to him. And next week we'll look at worshipping him. But walking is a common expression in the New Testament by many of the apostles that speaks about our daily life with God. But I want to emphasize this morning that walking with the Father is really walking in Jesus with the Father. We don't come just willy-nilly to him, but he brings us to the Father. But it's not just like he shepherds us to him and says, well, here you are, but he invites us into his experience of the Father so that everything that became true and was true for him in his humanity, he brings us into all of that, and we stand there with him in that, with the Father, in his delight and in his relationship with the Father. If we recall, this is not in your notes, but if we recall Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he has an unusual, to many of us, an unusual reference back to Psalm 16. When Christ wakes up, as it were, at the resurrection, comes back to life, he woke, according to Peter, to that verse in Psalm 16 where it says, with you is fullness of joy, and you have shown me the paths of life. That was his walk. With you is fullness of joy, and you've shown me the wonder of the way of life. That's what he woke up to. And it's all about you. And that's where I'm bringing your family. That's where I'm bringing my brothers and sisters. So whom do we look to walk with in this life? If walking really means simply relating fully and freely and being with them, who do we look to walk with? Not walk around. An old preacher from Melbourne had a wife who said, my husband is like an island and I've been circling him for forget how many years, looking for a place to land. I suspect we have affinity with that, with everybody that we know. In some sense, we walk around. But we're not talking about that. We're not talking about walking by and kind of looking to the left and giving a bit of a nod. We're not talking even just about walking towards, but we're talking with. To whom do we look to walk with? What determines whether we walk with somebody or not? It's one thing to live under someone, under their authority or their power or some creed, but it's another thing altogether to walk with them. It seems to me, just as a very simplistic political comment, then I'll let it go, that there's very little walking with today. We're always looking to catch people out, to catch our politicians out, gotcha. It's all of those kind of things. That's not walking with. The truth, according to the scripture, is that we will only ever walk with one that we, what? Yeah? Yep. Agree with.
You know, working through patio and I'm always sort of waiting to bite you.
Okay.
But if you're doing that, you're on a tandem, aren't you?
Yeah, that's right. And they're not good tandems, if you've ever ridden a tandem. My associate, my brother in ministry at Bethel when I was pastor there, Sukyong Tan, that you'll know, he bought a tandem bike because he knew I rode a bike and he was keen to get fit and he thought, I'll get a tandem and my wife and I will we'll ride that. And he asked me if I'd like to go with him and he was most upset when I said, not in a million years. And couldn't work it out. And with typical Chinese philosophy said, but it's good for you. We'll only ever walk with one that we agree with. Now that just sounds simplistic, but it's a loaded statement. It really means if we're not in agreement with another person, we'll walk around them or by them or towards them or away from them. In Amos chapter 3, in the notes you've got it, the prophet said, do two men walk together unless they agree? Implication being they don't. Now, the prophet wasn't saying when we all become the same and agree with everything in another person, then that'll be good and we'll walk together. He wasn't saying that at all because he was talking about God walking with Israel. And God's walking with Israel wasn't contractual. See, if I say, well, I'll walk with you if you'll agree with me, that's contractual. But when God came to Israel, he said, I'm going to walk with you. Period. Well, it wasn't period. He said, I'm going to walk with you because I'm your God and I'm going to collect you and I'm going to gather you and I'm going to change your spirit towards me so that you'll actually want to walk with me too. There's a great difference between the Father coming to us and saying, I want and I've done everything to walk with you, than if he was simply to say, if you'll get your act together and agree with me, then we can get together. That would be a terrible, terrible burden. So part of his covenant was transforming human hearts so that they would agree about what he understands is the way of life. When Jesus wakes, comes back to life at his resurrection, and his whole world is filled with the Father and the prodigality of his Father in setting ahead of him as the man who's going into glory, a whole way that is full of delight and it's full of the giving of the Father in such a way that there's never going to be a moment when he's not marvelling at the Father. And he says, when I come again and you become like me, that's what it's going to be all about. You're just going to marvel. And it won't be we'll marvel for 10 minutes at the end of some Sunday service. It'll be a marvelling that fills your whole life. It'll be pretty fantastic, really. So the Father has agreed to walk with us. And he agrees with his Son. And I think that's the spirit of what we hear Peter saying at Pentecost. That as the Son wakes, he and the Father are fully in agreement about the way for humanity and about the content of that way of delight and relating to the Father. They agree with that. He agrees with the Father in our flesh and blood about that. But Barth, the great theologian, said, we just get slack at agreeing with what God agrees with. See, if Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, agrees with the Father that certain things are so, then it surely would be great wisdom for us to agree with that. Not because if we don't we'll get whacked or we'll get sent to the naughty corner, but because to agree with it would be to enter into what Jesus saw as the Father's way and the Father's fullness over the rest of eternity. So we become slothful about agreeing with what the Father and the Son agree with and have covenanted together to make so. And I just want to go through a few things that they agree with together. And remember, the truth is not something that we simply hold out there and say, well, I agree with that. If the truth of forgiveness, for instance, was something that was out there, and we say, well, that's a great concept. It's a great philosophy, or it's a great story. And I'll kind of come to it, and I'll get little bits off it when it suits me. Or I'll say, wouldn't it be good if Dorothy went there more often? Dorothy's my wife. Or what right has so-and-so got not to relate to me anymore? If only they'd go there. And we're really doing what the Pharisee did in the story with Jesus and saying, I'm really glad that I can see all that and I can send people there to get sorted out. No, the truth that the Father and the Son agree with, and it's their great covenant expression saying, because we agree with all these things, it's going to change you. That's something that we do. So the Father agrees with the Son. And this is the testimony of the Son as he emerges from the tomb, that we now with him have authority to enter that path of life and the fullness of gladness. That's there. We don't have the power, personal, self-standing power, to enter into that if we want to, but he has brought us into his Son and said, in my Son, that's the pathway that I've given you authority to be in. So how do you do that truth? Well, just behave like it's true. Live in. Walk in. He agrees that Jesus, the Father agrees that Jesus of Nazareth is his gift to the church as Lord over all. We often stop there, but I don't think we can. As Lord over all of his fathering and his giving and the way he gives. It's one thing to know that God's a good giver, or that God's a giver, but it's another thing to know how good that giving is. That's where I think Bart was right when he said we just get slothful about that. So it would be good counsel to walk and agree with what the Father agrees with his Son about when it comes to Jesus being Lord over all of his fatherly loving and giving. He agrees with his Son that his covenant has been accomplished and sealed. Now, what's the good of that? The good of that is that it doesn't turn into what we call a contractual covenant, which is a contradiction in terms, but I think we can get it. There are covenants which say, I'll covenant with you if you'll covenant with me. And I think many Christians have a view that God changes the nature of his covenant after we become Christian. It's okay, yeah, we all get it by grace, but then he says, now I'll continue to love you and do these things for you if you'll do this and you'll do that and whatever. And as soon as we enter into that, we lose the spirit of everything. The Father agrees that all of our sins have been and remain forgiven. Well, so that means I can never pull away from you. I mean, I can, but if I do, I'm in trouble. It means that when we wake with Jesus from our tomb and Psalm 16 burns for us as it did for him, and you have shown me the path of life, the wonder is that every other believer in the whole universe is in that pathway. And they're not there because I've invited them there, and they don't stay there because I agree with them. They stay there because the Father has captured them by his covenant love. And if they're there at his invitation, they are not rejected on the basis of my non-acceptance of them. That would do us some good in the church, wouldn't it? The Father agrees with the Son that we will never be confronted by any of our sins ever again. In other words, that they were not taken up and borne away from us in his cross. The Father agrees with the Son that we're embraced by him, just as if we never had ever sinned. Not just a nod or a howdy stranger greeting, but an embrace. The Father agrees with the Son that he has actually made us holy. Every last little dustpan in the temple in Israel was made holy. Why? Because God wanted to have holy dustpans? No, but because God made them to function in the temple. And they had a holy purpose. And he said, "You're holy to me. You have a purpose, a function. And that function is to proclaim the joy of waking up in Psalm 16 with Jesus." So this would be good counsel, wouldn't it? To one another. I once sat down with a counsellor and I was in the doldrums, and he simply said, "Is Jesus Christ Lord in this situation?" And you sort of mumble out, "I guess," and so on. "Is the Father's love for you still the same as it was the other day?" Well, what's the problem? And the problem comes back maybe to what Bart says about our slothfulness in simply agreeing with what the Father and the Son agree with. The Father agrees that the evil one has been defeated and may never hold us in bondage again, ever. I listened to a history professor from Oxford with Philip Adams the other night. Did anybody ever else hear that? She's a Luther student of Luther, and Luther's been top of the bill for the last week or so, which has been fantastic. And she said, and doesn't claim to be a Christian. She said, I'm paraphrasing her, Luther was a free man. Luther was a free human being, and Philip wanted to bring her back and say, he believed in demons and gobbledygooks and had a war with Satan all the time. And she said, no, essentially he was free from that. And she preached the gospel, really. And it was wonderful. So it's wonderful to be free from that kind of bondage. The Father agrees that the Holy Spirit will continually beat out the joy and delight of all that the Son knows of Him in your heart. That's His covenant to you for the rest of eternity. He agrees that the grace that He showers upon us is effective. It's not just a word, but it's the power of His love. He agrees with Jesus that the place Jesus went to prepare when He went into the cross and into the resurrection and into the ascension is the renewed creation in which we will be fully at home with Him. Now, these are things that we would think about often, I trust. But do we agree? He agrees with the Son that the creation we share in now will be renewed to its full glory. He agrees with the Son that His patience leads to repentance. That is, coming to fully see Him as Father. And the Son, can you see how the Son, when He was in our flesh and blood, He agreed with this too. That's the way He walked. We saw last week that Peter was in trouble because Peter misunderstood, didn't comprehend at all, didn't listen to what Jesus was on about at all, and still there bubbled out of his belly this kind of contractual covenant, this entitlement to certain things because he'd given up things for Jesus. And instead of nailing Peter to the floor and drumming it into him that that wasn't how it was, Jesus understood that the Father was working and that there would be a time when Peter would understand that. And Jesus' role in that was to keep showing Peter the fullness of the joy that he knew as a human being in the Father, and by showing him that, showing him all of the ways that the Father keeps giving to humanity. And he also knew that there was a crisis coming for Peter when Peter would realize that there was an end to his giving of his heart to Jesus. Nobody would doubt that Peter had given his heart to Jesus. That he followed him. But what a stinky gift to give. As one great author has said, who wrote The Hammer of God, can't think of his name or her name, our heart is like an old rusty can on a rubbish heap. What kind of gift is that? And one day, God comes past and puts his walking cane into this tin, flips it out and says, "You're coming home with me." And one day we saw that the Father did that for Peter in the front of a little girl, in the face of a little girl, for whom all of his giving to Jesus didn't mean a hill of beans, didn't understand the way that Jesus was on, didn't understand the fullness of the Father's giving. But when the Father came and plucked him out of the rubbish heap, he knew. So we could go on. He agrees with the Son that nothing will ever separate him from us. That'd be a good thing to agree with him about, wouldn't it? He agrees that the life of his love, the life that comes in his loving, is all found in his Son. So when we agree with the Father that these things are so for us now, then we'll walk with him. That's the point that we've been a long time getting at. We walk with the one that we agree with. So if Jesus and the Father agree with all of these things, it means that for us to walk with them, we agree with the same thing. If we don't, we're walking a different path. When we agree with him about his prodigality, then we'll be delighted to be with him. If we don't see that prodigality, if it's not like it was for Jesus, you've set before me the path of life and you've surrounded me with this prodigality of giving that's never going to stop. If we don't see that, we don't walk with him. To look elsewhere, Calvin said, for help. To look elsewhere in life for help, other than to the Father and what he agrees with his Son about, is to reproach God for these things, either for poverty, that is, he really hasn't got the goods, so we have to go elsewhere, or to reproach him because he hasn't got the means of getting his giving to us, so we have to go someplace else to get them now, or we reproach him for cruelty. He knows he can, but he doesn't. Or excessive rigour, Calvin said. Well, I can give them to you, but it'd do you good to stew a while. Can we see then that what we opened up or began to open last week about living under entitlement thinking is really assuming a lie about the Father? And we're saying either he can't give to me, he can't find the way to do that, he's cruel because he's got the way and he's got the goods but he doesn't, or he puts hurdles up that I can't jump over to get to them. Whatever we think, it's a lie about the Father if we think down that pathway. So instead of living in the flood of his presence with his gifts and his giving, we believe the lie that there are no gifts and his giving is at best unpredictable and at worst non-existent. So the drive to enrich and fulfill our lives by claiming entitlements results from and is a continuing attack on the fatherhood of God. Who'd want to walk with such a tardy father? You'd always be at risk, wouldn't you? If God's tardy like that, life would be an inordinate risk. So Calvin said, this behaviour has blinded has the blinded audacity to accuse the father of poverty or lack of means or cruelty or excessive restrictions. So behind this kind of self-confident bravado that I'm entitled to this and that is the frantic attempt to walk independently of the father and therefore his creational plan for us all. Imagine the terrifying results had Jesus walked according to the spirit of entitlement. Just think in terms of that story of Peter. He was entitled for Peter to worship him, to bow down and understand and comprehend and listen. His true humanity, therefore, his true sonship and his true redeemerhood would have disappeared into the murky, ineffective world of every other sinner. So inevitably the spirit of entitlement by which the world walks produces impatience. I want to just pick up on this note as a single note. It has myriads of other negative fruits, but this one of patience I want to dwell on for a little while. Everyone and every institution and organisation is seen if we walk under the necessity of getting our dues, is seen as being there to give us our entitlements. Where these entitlements, and the church would be included in that, where these entitlements are not given, or they're contested or refused, our hearts get unsettled and angry. So in essence, the spirit of impatience is the accusation of the Father for being distant or uncaring or unable to truly parent us in the way that we would wish. So if we are to walk with the patient Father and be patient as he is, which is the story of Jesus' life, he walks with Peter for years while Peter just recycles the rubbish in his own thinking about this is the pathway to God. And all the time Jesus is pouring out the delight and the relationship that he has with the Father. And all of the time Peter's re-digesting this and it's spewing out in corrupt forms. And we were an observer to that. We would say, what patience? Where did he get that from? Well, he got it from the Father. That's how his Father had always operated. So if we're to walk with the patience of the Father and be patient as he is, then patience must be reinstated gift-wise to us by his Spirit. We find nothing in our flesh that is patient. Nothing. Like God is. When a sinner is reinstated in Christ and by Christ to walk with the Father, then we are returned to a place to live freely in patience. How does that work out? Or how's that so? Well, it's like this. I live with you, prepared not to have to sort you out, because I know my Father is sorting me out and he's sorting you out. And that's where it stops. It's a wonderful thing to come to another person without the spirit of, can I sort you out? Every scheme that humanity has devised to be full apart from walking with Father has diminished us and shrunk us. It's shrunk our joy and crippled our hope. Because immediately that I relate to you on the basis of I'm the one that's working in your life, and if you don't listen to me, we won't sort things through. That whole context sets off a self-justifying cycle of relating and non-relating and feeling that you've disappointed people, living in the fear that you might have offended, and seeking to go to the offended one to say sorry, yet holding on to a kind of, well, this is the reason why I did it. Justifying yourself. And in that circle, everything begins to shrink and cripple. But the scripture says the Father's in the enlargement ministry. Doesn't look like it often. The world characterizes him, that's not the right word, what's the word? Caricaturizes him as a shrinker. That's how they found him. That's how Peter found him when Jesus said, very difficult to be converted. And Peter thought he had been. And it wasn't all that difficult. All he had to do was promise to be with Jesus. But he didn't know the Father. The Father's in the enlargement ministry, not the shrinking ministry. He enlarges our hearts in order that they would agree with him. What a wonderful ministry of his Spirit. I think I'm going to burst, Lord. And he says, burst? I've only just started. So the Thessalonians found that coming away from idols and their hearts got filled up. And then when Paul writes to them, he says, I'm just grateful for what I see. We ought always to give thanks to you, to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. So Isaiah put it this way, you better shout for joy, you barren one. You've borne no child. But enlarge the place of your tent and stretch out the curtains of your dwelling and spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. Your tent's about to burst. So far from our walking with Father being a place of frustration and not getting our so-called entitlements, it's a place where expectation of great delights are constantly replenished by the mighty river of Father's delights. That's what Jesus woke to. You've set before me a path that's full of your giving. And where our hearts are flushed with the gifts and giving of the Father, then our restless, impatient spirits are returned to rest. But we've got to come to a but. Often Christians are waiting for the but in the proclamation. And the but that often comes is the but that kind of starts grand with grandeur and ends up with a grovel. By that I mean, we start with wonderful understandings of the Father, but says really when it comes to working it all out, you've got to get down and dirty and commit yourself in this way and that way. We come to a but. Jesus was a patient man. He rejected the way of entitlement and grasping and came freely receiving and luxuriating in the Father's river of delights. Yet he, and this is the but, he was constantly provoked and buffeted in that walk. Patience for him was not a way of bliss. When he went away to be on his own, it wasn't to kind of go into a kind of drifty state of how fantastic everything is. It was to grapple with the battle that was surrounding him. And it was to battle with the hot contest of the subtlety of the evil one, who at every corner seemed to imply that the path he was on and the prodigality of the Father that had led him there was all an illusion. And tried to seduce him to say, if you don't grasp at things, you'll never get them. I can give you to them, just grasp them. That was his temptation. In fact, we understand that the determination of Jesus to walk with the Father patiently roused more and more battles. Did these battles contradict the Father's presence? Did they contradict his ability to enlarge the heart of his Son? No, they didn't. The scripture says Jesus actually came to fullness through these things that he suffered. He just didn't endure them. So when the epistles speak of patience, they don't mean patience as in waiting quietly for something to happen. Or having a kind of careless spirit. The word means steadiness under extreme provocation. So there's a kind of general patience, and then there's this gift of long suffering that says, my Father is working, I can rest in his work. I want to flip over some of the notes there if you're following with me. Impatience, right to the very end, impatience in the church drives many to demand change and be angry and critical of maturity or lack of it perceived in other members. It's a deadly spirit. For somewhere it says, the Father's working, well, that might be so, but it's not quick enough for me. Walking with the Father. We have much to learn and much to keep learning as the Father enlarges our hearts about all of these things. So let's pray as we finish our study there. Our Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that you met him in his tomb when his eyes opened and his heartbeat, and the thing that consumed him as your man was your wonder and your loving and the way that had been sealed and the joy of that way. Father, each one of us here, church members, and some of us are pastors, and forgive us for that weakness that we show in moving towards entitlements and away from that simple, patient trusting that you are our Father and you are the one who has ordered our steps, and you are the one, only the one, who through your Son and by your Spirit can change a human heart, ours and anybody else's. And we come, Father, not because we want to throw that back in your face and say, well, I can't do it, you do it, in a bitter spirit. But we come to that because we've all stood before the little girl of some form or other, and our religion has died and our flesh has crumbled and all of our entitlements have dissolved. And we felt your walking stick come into the rusty can and flip us out of the dung heap and say, you're coming home with me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all of your faithfulness and your trust in your Father. Thank you for the joy that you have in teaching us about him. And where our hearts have nearly died, we think, because we've struggled and there's been confusion, we thank you this morning that you're the Son of the Father who says, you're coming home with me. Thank you.